Brother O.B. has titled his remarks for us this afternoon, Three Things to Know. Three Things to Know. Brother O.B.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for your kind words. And thank you, Brother Martin, for your prayer. I have very fond affection for Brother Martin. The last time I attended the International Convention, my luggage got lost. If you're thinking of coming to the International Convention, I don't want to discourage you by saying that. But the brethren pitched in, and being in Poland, Brother Martin, of course, hailing from that part of the world, was able to help me tremendously and took me shopping. As a matter of fact, the very pants I have on this afternoon are courtesy of the help and graciousness of Brother Martin. We have a beautiful and loving family in the Lord, and it is a tremendous privilege to come together in convention with you. Sometimes we read the Bible. No, I shouldn't say it that way. We're Bible students. We read the Bible all the time. Sometimes when we are reading the Bible, a phrase will jump out at us with such power and force that we feel the Lord speaking in a very personal and direct way to us. I had that experience with a statement by the Apostle Paul. One night, sitting, as I often do, reading, just read those verses and felt the need, read those again. Read that again. That's powerful. And I'd like to share it with you in the hope that you will find it encouraging and edifying as well. It's from the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. Beginning with verse 15, Paul speaking of his praises of the Ephesian brethren. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know these three things. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. That you may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, that you may know without a doubt what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's prayer for the brethren, and I was touched because I feel that the effect of his prayer lingers with us throughout the age. That his prayer is not just for the brethren at Ephesus, but his prayer for the body of Christ down through the gospel age. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. That God will give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You know, so often when we come together in our meetings and at convention, we exchange these ideas, these doctrines of truth that are so familiar to us. And I think sometimes we can become so used to hearing it that we forget how extraordinary these things are. What would somebody think if they're talking to Brian? And they say, well, what's your hope? Oh, well, I personally expect at some point in the future to sit at the right hand of the most supreme and powerful creature in all the universe, ruling at his right hand. And not only so, but I expect to be invested with divine power that is so unlimited or limitless that I will never die and could possess inexpressible wealth. That's my expectation. Or if I said that, or any of us said that, people would think you'd lost your mind. That's your expectation. Who are you to believe such a thing? More about that later. From reprint 3474, Brother Russell acknowledges that even Christians, the apostle intimates, see only in part, but may see increasingly in proportion as they come into line and accord with the divine plan respecting them. Let us keep in memory how Paul wrote respecting some true followers of the Lord in his day, saying, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power that worketh toward us. Three simple things to know, and yet not so simple. You've seen in your witnessing, you try to express these thoughts of something that seems basic to us, the body of Christ. Christ is not one. Christ has many members, just as the human body does. It seems so simple. And yet so few seem to be able to grasp such a simple truth. Do you understand the truth? Do I understand the truth because we're smarter? No, we're not. Are we better people? Maybe some of you are. I don't think I am. We remember Paul's statement that the Lord has called the foolish, the weak, and the base things of this world to confound the mighty, the wise, and the noble. So the chances are that you are not more noble than those who don't understand. What is the element then? It is the Spirit of God. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And yet even for us, there are limitations. The apostle is praying that God would assist us in taking these limitations at realizing how incredible the calling of the church of Christ is, that we might have the spirit of understanding. And as we read the scriptural promises, to have this revealed to us and have it become a part of our very character. Ephesians 4, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. The first of the things that Paul prayed that we might know, and that is the hope of your calling. The hope of your calling.
And of course, I'm sure many of you already realize what Ephesians 4:4 is. That's the scripture that tells us there is one body, there is one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. Now, being advanced Bible students, we've come to realize that not all those called will be chosen and eventually faithful. That's really a comparatively deep truth, though again, we sometimes may take that for granted. And we call those who don't make their calling and election sure and prove faithful, we call them the great company, receiving a lesser spiritual reward. And I mention that in contrast to Ephesians 4:4, because Ephesians 4:4 does not say you are called in the hopes of your calling. There is only one hope. Our one hope is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The adversary would love to discourage us. He would love to tell us these are fairy tales. You expect to be exalted to the right hand of God Most High and be an inheritor of the universe? How ridiculous. But that, in fact, is what we hope for, and it is the only hope that the scriptures authorize in us. Why is that an important thing to realize? Because we don't want to slack off and say, if I can skid into heaven and be comfortable on the sofas that will be in the mansion for the great company, that'll be fine with me. Or to say, there's no hope for me. You know, I keep trying to overcome this particular weakness that I have, and I'm having so little success in doing it that I may as well just give up. Or, I've been trying to study this for years, and I just can't seem to understand it. And just when I seem to understand it, and I try to explain it to somebody else, it all goes out the window. Well, those aren't evidences necessarily of our sonship. Those are evidences that our flesh is, as the scriptures tell us, weak. But we don't look at the flesh, do we? The apostle says, we knew Jesus after the flesh, but we know him so no more. And as a matter of fact, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. And yet we feel, but I have license to know one man after the flesh, and that's myself. No. We know no one after the flesh. We must accept that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, called in the one hope of our calling. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus is indescribable. It is the highest thing to which anyone in this present evil world could be called to. And if you think that the hope that is within you seems outlandish, good. Because it confirms another scripture that I think is very powerful. That is in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll start with verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And now it gets really to the crux of this. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if your flesh is like mine, maybe you don't like to be questioned on things. Sometimes I have patients who have been reading the internet, and they question me, and I'm kind of like thinking, well, my flesh is thinking. I hope it's just my flesh. Do you know who you're talking to? Do you have any idea the education and experience, the training that sits before you? I tell Satan to beat it. Think of God. The most perfect, magnificent, and incorruptible being in the universe. And he says, here's what I'm going to promise you. I promise that if you give your life to me, if you're faithful in that promise, I'll give you the divine nature. Who would dare say out loud, well, God promised, but I have my doubts? None of us, I don't think. And yet the Lord knew our fleshly minds would boggle at the thought of obtaining his nature. And so God, who cannot lie, made a promise, and then just to help us in his humility, he did this to help us. He didn't say, do you know who you're talking to? Do you have any idea how great and lofty a being I am? In humility, he said, I swear to you. This is the reality of the hope to which you are called. Brother David mentioned in his presentation earlier, I think it was you, witnessing to someone at work. And they would say, well, I hope you're right. I hope it's true. And they use that word hope. And oftentimes when that word hope comes into usage in the English language, it doesn't mean what a biblical hope is. It means kind of a wishful dream. It means a fancy, a fairy tale. I hope what you're saying is true. But I'd like to read together with you Titus, the first two verses. Titus, the first two verses. Here I think it identifies or defines what scriptural hope is. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised
before the world began. Our hope is merely a hope in the sense that we don't see it yet. But it is a coming reality. Paul says of the hope that God promised before the world began that God cannot lie. And it's interesting that the other time that that's mentioned, of course, is in Hebrews chapter 6, which helps me to grasp that Paul is the author of Hebrews, using that same logic and phraseology. God can't lie. He promised the hope of eternal life before the world began. The Lord is making a new creature. He is doing that. He is making a new creation. And we cannot doubt that his divine attention is very, very focused on the successful completion of that new creation. More about that later. But 1 John 3 also speaks of our hope. This incredible, wondrous, miraculous, glorious hope that God has put before us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. What a great incentive to a godly life. To purify ourselves even as he is pure. And you remember in the Beatitudes, and I can't help but think that John, as he's writing this first epistle, reflected back on the Beatitudes. He was there. He heard it. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And why will we see him? Why will we see our Lord Jesus as he is? Because we'll be just like him and be able to understand. And with that thought in mind, I think of one of the most beautiful definitions of our eternal life. Our Lord said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What a glorious hope for all eternity. To come to understand the vast mind of God. To come to understand the glorious character of our Lord Jesus. To explore the universe that they have created. And who knows what lies beyond that. Eternal life. The Father continually revealing himself to us. Paul prayed that we might understand the hope of our calling. I hope just these few little reminders have been helpful to you. Also, the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints. Now, on the way up here, we had a nice season of fellowship. I was a little disappointed that I couldn't come up yesterday. Circumstances didn't allow it. But then my phone rang and Sister Mary asked if she could ride up with me. And then I talked to my mother-in-law and she mentioned, well, Sister Sherry would like to come up. So it worked out well.
and we had blessed fellowship. But this scripture was mentioned, Malachi chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, saith the Lord. And I love the translation supplied in the margin in my Bible. I don't know if you have this in yours. But where it says, when I make up my jewels, apparently the thought of the language is my special treasure. And I find such encouragement in that, because when in temptation's hour I might start feeling worthless, how could the Lord love such a one as me? I remember his great grace that he applied toward me in my Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous grace. His grace is sufficient. And that it is his hope that I will continue, that you will continue to serve him, to make your calling and election sure. We had a lesson on Ezekiel this morning, and I guess that's why all three of the speakers chose more character-oriented presentations for their discourses today. But Ezekiel chapter 40 and onward is that picture of the temple of God, the millennial arrangements, the restoration of mankind, and the education of the people by the priesthood. And here the Lord would have us understand this also regarding the glory of his inheritance in the saints. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a particular people with this duty, this responsibility, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That in the ages to come, God might show forth his riches in the saints, his inheritance in the saints, in the ages and ages of glory to come. That is the prospect extended to us. It is the one hope of our calling. It is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. From reprint 55:12, even Christians, in proportion as they are influenced by error or selfishness, and not filled with the Holy Spirit, are blinded. Some see more, some see less of the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of the love of God, which passes all understanding. No wonder St. Paul prayed for us that the opening of the eyes of our understanding would be wider and wider. That's two things so far that you should know. You should know, and remember, it's knowing in such a special sense that the apostle prayed that you would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in him, that you could understand it. How great is the hope of your calling. How marvelous the riches of God and his inheritance in the saints. And the third thing, the working of his mighty power to usward who believe. And I think this is something that we obviously grow in our Christian experience as we weather the storms of life. As we fight the good fight of faith, we come to realize more and more how much strength the Lord supplies for His people. In the context of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, let's turn back to that, Ephesians chapter 1. That we may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. My God shall supply all your need through His riches toward us in Christ Jesus. God is able to supply us with all the grace, all the wisdom, all the strength that we need to make our calling and election sure. Not one promise of Scripture has ever failed us. What's the limiting factor? Obviously, it's us. How much of the grace of God and the power of God working in our lives will we allow in? You know, they speak of, in professional life, the fear of success. How some don't want to succeed because they think, but if I succeed, then so much more will be expected of me. I don't know if I can handle all that. And perhaps we may have a fear of success as Christians as well. A fear that would realize, well, if we are more successful in our spiritual lives, it will mean more responsibility and more service, and why we just might be totally consumed with the service of God. And of course, to the new mind, that's where we want to be, completely consumed. You know, our flesh plays very subtle tricks on us, and I think it does that at the behest of the adversary. A personal testimony experience that I'll share with you. I was going through a period of very severe trial, dealing with some very, very difficult circumstances. And I found myself going to the throne of grace often, praying, Lord, help me endure. Lord, help me endure. Lord, help me endure. And then I said to myself, wait a minute. What kind of prayer is that, brother? Why, it's a prayer of the flesh. Lord, let me survive in my comfort zone. Sustaining the status quo, Lord. And I realized the proper thing to pray is, Lord. No. The improper thing was, help me endure. But the proper thing is, Lord, help me to overcome. Help me to be a more than victorious Christian in Christ Jesus. Give me the victory. Let me glorify your name. Let me please you. Let me honor you. Help me overcome. I don't want to just endure. How mighty is the power of God? When the Big Bang Theory was released, it wasn't called the Big Bang Theory. But in vernacular, they refer to it as the Big Bang. I think scientists call it the Great Inflation. which doesn't sound much more dignified to me. The great inflation. You might confuse it for the economy. Imagine taking this room here and finding a machine that we could take, the whole building, finding a machine out there somewhere, I don't think one exists on the planet, that could take this building and apply enough pressure to squeeze it down to the size of my thumb. Wow. That would be a powerful machine. But let's not stop there. How about that machine can take the entire North American continent and squeeze it down to the size of my thumb? Rocky Mountains, fit all that in there, squeeze it down to the size of my thumb. That would be powerful. Take the universe. The billions of galaxies in the universe, squeeze them all down to the size of my thumb, and that's still too big. Squeeze it down till it's so infinitesimally small you can't even see it. And contained within that, that infinite power, that infinite energy that God released when he created the universe. Scientists study the universe. It's their job. Many of them who formerly were atheists, as they come to see the incredible complexity that is necessary for a physical universe to even exist, have become convinced that there is a God. They realize now that, well, we experience life in four dimensions, up, down, back, forward, left, right, and then through time. And it's so easy to put on the blinders of these four dimensions and say everything that could possibly be exists within this narrow frame that my goggles allow me to see. From the mathematics, not that I understand it, but from the mathematics of the situation, we're told by scientists that there are at least, at a minimum, seven dimensions. The number is probably more like 11 and maybe as many as 14. And brethren, just adding one dimension increases the possibility of what could be exponentially. And 14 different dimensions. There are 20 known physical constants that have to be maintained, some of them within, I think, to the 34th power, some within the 273rd power. Those are incredibly small tolerances for each one of these things to exist, like time and energy, dimensions, space-time. All that is in the marvelous intellect of God. And we see how finely he has made the physical creation. The great power of God is at work making a new creation. The same infinitely wise, brilliant mind of God that created the universe is actively engaged in our lives to make a new creation. Do we think he's ever negligent? Do we think he ever is disinterested? He is powerfully interested. He is actively engaged in each of our lives. Could we only recognize the greatness of his power that works within us? And I think as we do progress in our Christian life and are faithful to the truth we know, He will reveal even more to us and strengthen us in full assurance of faith. The kingdom will come on earth. The church of Christ will be completed. The ages of glory will come. May God give us the strength and the wisdom and the power of understanding to be faithful to Him.
Thank you, Brother Opie. Three things to know. Brother Opie has asked us to close with the singing of hymn number 198. After the singing of the hymn, we will go directly into our testimony meeting, which is short. It's only a half hour. So we will close with the singing of hymn number 198.